as we step into this passage, we realize that we have numbers to help us. You know, it's only been about 500 years that the first Bible in English was published with these numbers. The Geneva Bible in 1560 had the notation of chapter and verses. They started doing that in about the 1200s. Different rabbis and priests and theologians, and even one point the Archbishop of Canterbury were involved in putting the Bible into chapters and then into verses. But for Paul, he was writing a letter. And obviously he was probably getting near the end of the parchment and wanting to get everything in there that he wanted to Philippians to know. And it was not what we would say a theological treatise. He was writing a letter that has for us, we could use the word, situational theology. That is, as they were hearing about life and all of its challenges, he was bringing the reality of God, his word, his kingdom, into their lives. And I think that's really the goal of life, even as we've heard a great testimony of how do you live this life with God? And that's what Paul's instruction to the Philippians was all about. And of course, the letter was sent. He was in prison when he was writing it, and probably in Rome, which would have been about 1,000 miles away. And a man who was in their church, perhaps their leader or a leader, named Epaphroditus, had been with Paul, and very likely he brought it back to them. So they gathered together, imagine that, to hear this letter read, all the way from Paul, who had been there as the founder of the church. And they're reading along, and then all of a sudden, the names of two ladies who are probably sitting right there show up on the Jumbotron. And you're thinking, huh. And it wasn't the most comfortable moment for those women, but it does show that God is over all of our lives. The good thing, the bad things, the human failings, the Bible is honest about our needs and our failures and our hope that God is our Savior and Restorer. So let's hear chapter 4, beginning with verse 1. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my crown and joy, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Yodia, and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Father, on this day that we remember our earthly fathers, we
give a special praise to you that you are the Father of all fatherhood. You are the one who invites us into your family through your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus, that we might know you and live in your love. Thank you for the family that you gathered in the city of Philippi 2,000 years ago. Thank you that as this letter was read, your Holy Spirit spoke to their hearts. And I pray now that even as we open it, your Spirit will guide us, that the words of my mouth, the meditation of our hearts together would be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. So this morning I want us to see three elements of our relationship. First of all, our relationship to our God. Secondly, our relationship to others. And thirdly, our relationships with ourselves. And it's the relationship with God is, of course, the foundation of it. And it should be characterized by joy. I'm sure you've noticed that this letter has that recurring theme. And verse 4 of chapter 4, he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice." And he is reminding them that we need to make a choice to rejoice. You know, we've got all kind of things pop into our head when something happens. We can snap. Well, what were we snap for? Good things or bad things? We could decide to go down the road of bitterness or anger or whatever we might do on the dark side, or we can decide that I'm going to rejoice no matter what's going on. There's a difference, isn't there, between happiness and rejoicing. You can be happy in a transient way. You know, we're kind of waiting, like, am I going to get that Father's Day card from my kid? You know, am I going to get that greeting? And I'm going to be happy if I get that kid. But joy is saying, no matter what the circumstance, you're choosing to rejoice in the ups and in the downs of life. It is a choice to make. And Paul, about 10 times in this letter, in various phrases, is telling them, choose to rejoice. And in fact, that's one of the things that Jesus has done for us. He says in John 15, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, it'll be done for you. These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and your joy may be full. So Jesus is intending that we be a people of joy, because the joy comes from him. To the Romans, Paul talked about justification by faith, that legal status of pardon or acquittal, that pronouncement from God our judge that we are not guilty through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And when we've experienced that justification, Paul goes on in Romans 5, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And so joy should be the banner headline over the life of a Christian. Not a giddy happiness, but a knowing that no matter how many storms of life we might go through, Jesus is in the boat. Jesus is in the boat. And he will guide and take us through those storms of life all of our lives until we harbor to his final destination. And so that's why verse 1, chapter 4, Paul says, stand firm in the Lord. Not just individually, but even corporately. Remember, the letter isn't just to one person, but it's a letter to the congregation. And so that's our relationship with our God. But the second relationship is to others. And this is the longer part of the section, I think. Notice verse 1, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, my beloved. You can feel the fondness of Paul to these Philippians. Remember, they were a special people. We're going to see next week how they were giving in a way probably that no other congregation gave, even financially, to Paul's life and his ministry. And he felt that love for them. He's yearning for them. He remembers them with affection. As he's there in a prison, he remembers that he'd been in prison in Philippi and that whole experience that he'd gone through. And especially he's rejoicing that these Gentiles, remember they didn't have a synagogue in Philippi. Remember that these are predominantly Gentiles. One reason we know that is because in those four chapters, he doesn't quote any Hebrew scripture. Almost every other letter, he's kind of quoting a Hebrew scripture to ground his teaching. Here, we don't have that because they're mostly Gentiles, and yet they are his joy and crown. They are in the kingdom. They are brothers and sisters in the family. And you know the story of mission is given in the book of Acts. The Holy Spirit's poured out and they go from strength to strength. And then remember chapter 15 of Acts, they gathered for what we now call the Jerusalem Council. And they made an affirmation. And basically they said together, there is one gospel. It is for Jew and Gentile. It is by grace received through faith, not by works, not by the law of Moses. It was one of the high points of church unity up to that point in mission. But if you keep reading in the book of Acts chapter 15, verse 39, the Bible says, Luke writes, there arose a sharp disagreement between Paul and Barnabas. So they separated from each other. And from that point on, Barnabas led a team in mission with his cousin Mark that Paul wasn't so keen on. And Paul led a team in mission with Silas and eventually Timothy. And there became even then a kind of division in the work of mission. Of course, that meant that more got done with two teams. But I think that it is a sad truth that even the most committed servants of the church can end up with bitter conflict with one another. And we see it in chapter 4, verse 2. I entreat Yodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Now, when you can imagine that your name shows up in the Bible in not the most commendable moment, you think, wow, they got to be pretty bad to get up into the headlines of the book of Philippians. But actually, they're really good. Look at how Paul commends them graciously. They are sisters. They are women of God. He is telling them with very honest kindness. Notice, I speak to you and I speak to you. He didn't get down into the weeds. He didn't take sides. He's just saying, you know, women, I'm calling on you and he calls on the church. In fact, it's the responsibility of all those around them to work things out. But he does it with confidence. Remember back in chapter 1, verse 6, I'm confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on unto completion in the day of Christ Jesus. And that included these two women named in verse 2. And notice how different this is. Remember chapter 3, he spoke about enemies. Look at that in verse 18. Enemies of the cross. Or chapter 3, verse 19. Their end is destruction. Now, those were false teachers. Paul doesn't have anything good to say about them. They were bringing another gospel into Philippi. But look again at verse 2, chapter 4. These women labored side by side in the gospel. These are gospel women. And look at verse 3. Their names are in the book of life. And so Paul is writing to these with high esteem, diplomatically, not blaming either one, not taking sides. In fact, it's very likely that these would have been founding members of the church. Because when we read in Acts chapter 16, when the mission team came to Philippi, it said in verse 13, on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. So we know Lydia was there, but we very likely can imagine Euodia and Syntyche were also gathered as foundational members of the church. And then chapter 4, verse 3, together with Clement, who is there, and the rest of the fellow workers, their names are in the book of life. Their citizenship, we saw that in chapter 3, their citizenship is in heaven. But what is clear is division in the church is not a private matter. Everybody knows it, and everybody sees it. And Paul speaks to the elephant in the room and says, you guys need to work this out. You guys need to come together and sort this out. We were in Hilo yesterday with some people from Hiley Church, and I pastored that church in the 90s, and I was just right out of Uganda. We'd been 8 years in the mission work in Uganda, then we came back, and I was at Hiley. We were there for 7 years, and we had a lot of interesting things happen there. But I remember one time they were painting the building, and I had an office, and I was in my office, and the painter walks in, and he says, "You know, Mark, the church is yellow and the roof is red. Those are clashing colors. It would look much better if the church was yellow and the roof was green. Those are complementary colors." And I forget his name, but I said, "Hey, they're paying you. You're the contractor. I'm not the paint decider. You do what you want to do." So he did. And wouldn't you know it, the roof became green. Ho! Hilo town went wild. "Don't you know yellow and red are the Hawaiian colors, and how dare..." And so not only was I the stupid pastor who told the guy to do it, which I really didn't tell him to do it, but I told him to do what he wanted to do, but then I became the howly pastor. Because you can't get into an argument very long before racism comes into the picture. And it's arguing, you know, what side are you on? Are you the green roof people that are the complementary colors? Or are you the red roof people that is the noble tradition that we've always had? Well, for 8 years, we had been in a lot of churches in Uganda, Some of them were kind of half blown up and half falling down. War was going on. We were getting shot at. And in all honesty, I was trying to think, I can't remember the color of any church I was in for eight, the color of even the outside of the building or even the color of the roof for 8 years. We weren't even thinking about the color of the roof. We were thinking about Jesus and staying alive. That was our focus. But anyway, it became quite a, I eventually got kicked out of that church for that and probably other reasons. But Paul is writing to that church saying, these women need to agree in the Lord. Now, what are you agreeing to when you agree in the Lord? Are you agreeing that, yeah, the roof should be red? Or no, the roof should be green? I don't think that's really part of agreeing in the Lord. Now, you might say it would make sense in a rainy town like Hilo to have a roof over your head. That would probably be a good idea. But what color it is, or what style it is, or I'm not sure if that's part of agreeing in the Lord. I don't think agreeing in the Lord is saying, you know, I really like spicy curry. Oh, no, I really like mild curry. I'm a Democrat. No, I think I ought to be a Republican. I'm a capitalist. No, I'm a communist. I root for the Dodgers, and you root for some losers. I don't know who you're rooting for, or whatever it is. It's those things are not a part of agreeing in the Lord. Agreeing in the Lord is the most foundational things of life. And to agree in the Lord is to have the freedom to disagree on a whole lot of other stuff that really doesn't matter. Somebody did a study that out of all the things we argue about, only 8% of those things do we really have the possibility of changing. So that 92% of the things that we are arguing about, we honestly don't have the ability to change anyway. So Paul wants us to center in and agree where we're supposed to agree. And you think about history. Most places forever, you do what your family tells you to do. That's been the story of human history. And it's your family, it's your tribe, it's your culture, it's your ethnic group. You're part of this group of people that we do what we've always done. And now into the city of Philippi 2,000 years ago comes a man, Jewish rabbi, Pharisee, named Paul or Saul, and tells them, Jesus, some name of, they didn't know that name, down in a place where they'd never been, was nailed to a cross and rose from the dead, and now all of you are supposed to stop doing what your family's always done, what your culture's always done, what your tribe has always done, and now do what he wants you to do. They never saw Jesus. They never even touched with their hands a Bible. They didn't have a phone in their pocket with a Bible on it. They had to simply say, we believe, and it was not just the outward witness of Paul preaching at them. I believe it became the inward witness of the Holy Spirit confirming, yes, this is true. Jesus died for you. Jesus is alive. The Holy Spirit fills you. The life of Christ is in you. And that became radical. And was it any wonder that those people in Philippi are looking at those crazy, you're talking about who? You're saying what? We've seen plenty of people crucified on crosses, and we ain't never seen anybody alive after being nailed to a cross. And you're now telling me some guy's alive from the cross, and he's God in heaven, ruling over everything, and you need to do whatever he tells you to do? Can you see how awkward this is? And for them to say, we agree in the Lord. Well, awkward or unusual or historically shocking or whatever it might be, that's what happened. And often when the church has a problem today, we have a solution. Leave. Leave. And we leave. And sometimes we might go to another church, or we might go to no church. But in Philippi, there wasn't another church. It was them or nothing. And if you really wanted to be a follower of Jesus at that moment in history, you stayed. And the interesting thing is, if you live long enough and you leave and you go somewhere else, many times, and this is me, I'm telling you, the thing that you left, you're going to find in another place down the road. And a lot of times what you left was something that was in you anyway, and you didn't want to deal with it. So it just showed its head again in the situation that you put yourself in down the road. So I think the Bible is saying, if you want to speed up your maturity as a Christian, you'll stay where the problem is and trust God to work that problem out. Because otherwise you'll just be moving down the road, you and your problem, and you'll go together. Dana's pastor in Chicago was Warren Wiersbe, and he wrote this: running away from a difficult situation rarely solves the underlying issue, because human nature and church dynamics are remarkably similar everywhere you go. God uses the challenges, conflicts, and difficult people within a local church to mature a believer's faith, patience, and character. Leaving prematurely simply hits the reset button, forcing you to learn the exact same lesson in a new location. So the scriptures here call them, verse 5, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. Your gentleness. Why? Because verse 5, the Lord is at hand. Jesus is there, and Jesus is coming again. And so let your reasonableness be known. Look at verse 8. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. You see, if you're really having your mind on those good things, it's harder to be bitter. It's harder to be holding a grudge. When your mind is saying, I want to think about what's true. I want to think about what's honorable. I want to think about what's just. And you notice that every word there in verse 8, every virtue described by Paul, is a commendable virtue in Greek society, in Roman society, in 21st century American society. And so Paul is not telling these people, hey, be super weird that nobody can understand you because you guys are so strange. No, he's saying, be the best even in the world you live in. If people notice you, if people highly value these things, you ought to be the model of them. You ought to be the one who shows what real purity is, what real honesty is, what real truth and excellence and loveliness and commendableness. All of that should be shown in you. And everyone who's in the image of God, which is everyone, will notice the wonder of those things in the life of the believer. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. And then thirdly, what about your relationship to yourself? You've got your relationship to God, you've got your relationship to others. What about your relationship to yourself? Well, notice this verses that we're looking at actually give you two impossible tasks. Verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Verse 6, do not be anxious about anything. How do you do that? How do you rejoice in the Lord and not be anxious about anything? I'm still trying to figure that out. But I think the pathway to figure that out is verse 6. In everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. You see, to be anxious pulls you in two different directions. Your hopes might pull you this way, but your fears might pull you this way, and you're battling. The old English word for worry is the word strangle, because it strangles you. And so to worry is to be thinking the wrong way, or to be feeling the wrong way. And remember, Paul has been saying, rejoice, rejoice, rejoice. So what Paul is advocating is right praying, verses 6 and 7, right thinking, verse 8, and verse 9, right living. And so verse 7, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding. It's beyond, how can you be peace? How could Paul be in a prison and, you know, who knows what they're eating? And I think probably the cable TV didn't work too good there. They certainly couldn't see any of those World Cup games. How could Paul be rejoicing, even in that circumstances? It surpasses all understanding. But what does it also do? It'll guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. Paul was tied up to a guard, remember that? They were there in shifts, literally chained to him 24 hours a day. And Paul's thinking, just like I'm guarded by these guys who I'm driving them crazy by telling them about Jesus for 24 hours, God's word, God's spirit, God's presence, God's love, God's power, God's kindness, God's understanding will guard you in Christ. And that's what he's saying. He's not saying you'll get away from all your troubles, you'll get away from all trials, everything's going to be happy-clappy. But he's saying that in all of life, there will be a quiet confidence that nothing will separate me from the love of God. And it will be the guard around my heart. Remember when the king of Babylon gave an order? Nobody can pray in Babylon. Can you imagine this? Unless you pray to me, How about that? What did Daniel do? Daniel went right home, opened the windows of everybody could see, and got down and prayed to the Most High God. In fact, Daniel 6, verse 11 says, he was making petition and plea before his God. And you know what the king did? The king gave him a free hotel room that night. And he slept better than he'd ever slept. And not only did Daniel sleep, but a bunch of lions who were right around him, they slept too. It was all good. Because the peace of God that passes all understanding was guarding his heart and his mind in Christ Jesus. And so Paul is telling very practical things to us. Psalm 55, cast your burden on the Lord. He will sustain you. He'll never permit the righteous to be moved. He's calling us to trust him, no matter what those circumstances might be. And he says that God himself is our peace. Isn't that an amazing thing? God is our peace. You know, Don talked and shared a great testimony. He's ready. And I believe many of you are ready. We don't know about tomorrow, but we know where we're going. To go to heaven is not a change in your situation. It's a change in your location. You know that? I hope it's not going to be a change in your situation. You know, if you're not ready, you're in some sense, you're in hell already. The Bible says the threat of hell is over the unbeliever right now. And they live like they're under the threat of hell. But to be a Christian is to live, as Paul has said 90 times in these letters, in Christ, in the Beloved. He tells us in chapter 3, we are citizens of heaven. He tells us in chapter 3, verse 21, he'll transform our lowly bodies to be made like him. So we're already set to live with God in the knowledge of his joy and his hope and his blessing and his friendship and his presence. Now is just how we live already. And so we will ultimately have a change in location, but not a change in situation, because we're already in Christ. And that's why Paul encourages them for their relationship with God, for their relationship with each other, and for the relationship with themselves. In the modern world, many people seek freedom from anxiety by trying to empty their minds. Paul teaches us that true peace can be ours only when your mind is properly filled, a mind full of what is true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, excellent, praiseworthy, leaves little room for anxiety-producing, peace-disrupting, joy-destroying thoughts. Father, I pray for that for myself. Lord, I need that. And I ask your mercy to reveal the wonder of Christ more and more into all of our hearts, to realize that the joy of the Lord is our strength now and forever. And the joy of his presence, even as Paul says, the Lord is near. And we love you for that. We thank you for that. And our hearts are filled with joy and gratitude and thanksgiving for all that you've done for us. Help us, Father, as individuals to know Christ and his forgiveness and his joy and his salvation. Help us as a church to be honest and to work out the problems that naturally come with life.
that we will agree in the Lord, that we'll know that the Lord is head of our church and that his will and his rule would be the most important thing. And Lord, that we will have the joy of seeing our own community come to know Christ. I think the more we can love one another, the more the world will really know that we are your disciples by our love one for the other. So pray your blessing upon our own family. Some of them are not saved. We have lost loved ones. Oh God, have mercy upon our families, that we might be the ambassadors of Christ to show him to them. We ask your blessing and your help. In Jesus' name, amen.